Today we are taking a break from our series because I knew it was Memorial Day weekend, and I know that several people are away, and so I wanted to actually talk a little bit about Memorial Day today. So we'll start by reading Romans chapter 13. You can read with me on the wall. Everyone must submit himself or herself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him or her. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Another translation says, give honor where honor is due. Now, if you have been around the church for any length of time, you might have a little problem with this text. You might find a little internal dissonance going on, because throughout history, this particular text has been one of the most horribly abused and misused sections in the Scripture. This text has been used to justify Nazism. This text has been used to justify Jim Crow. It has been used to support unjust wars and oppressive economic exploitation. And what has been said is, standing on the authority of Scripture, we now say, obey the governing authorities over you. Straighten up, fly right, get on board, and go with the nation. Never mind that the governing authorities have deviated from the natural law of God. Never mind that the governing authorities are denying the very essence of God, of love and of peace and of justice and of goodness. As such, because this text has been abused, it's fallen on hard times. I imagined a few of you were a little surprised to hear me read it this morning. But I read this text because tomorrow we're going to celebrate together a very national day. Second only to the 4th of July, this is a day of national pride, a day of remembering, Memorial Day. Remembering those who have been lost in our nation's wars, and remembering the families who gave their young men, who gave their young women in the greatest of sacrifices. Now, from time to time throughout history, the misuse of this text has caused deep, abiding, tremendous damage. And because of that damage, in the aftermath of that misuse, a lot of Christians have reacted by downgrading their role as citizens of the country in which they live. There has become, particularly in my generation after the Vietnam War, a mistrust of civic leaders and a mistrust of civic involvement. There's a certain disdain for the political life of the nation, a certain disdain for the social and economic participation in national life. And there is good reason to downgrade our role as citizens of the country in which we live, because first and foremost, we truly are citizens of the kingdom of God and not first and foremost citizens of our own nations. If push ever comes to shove, our loyalties are clear. The demands upon us as members of the kingdom of God far, far carry more authority than the demands upon us as Americans. And from time to time, the church has forgotten that. From time to time, we have become so enmeshed with our governmental life that we have forgotten to hold government in a loose hand. We have forgotten to hold our government up to the standard of the kingdom of God. We have forgotten that we are first and foremost committed to our God, committed to his kingdom, and committed to the values of that kingdom. So it becomes an issue of balance. We are first citizens of the kingdom, but we are also citizens of the republic or of the commonwealth or of the union. And that creates a tension that requires balance. And the ancient writers have talked to us about how to live in this tension. In several passages of Scripture, it talks about being citizens of the kingdom and being citizens of the nation in which we live, how to function, how to navigate our civic responsibilities, how to live accordingly. And this passage is one of those where Paul, in the book of Romans, is talking to us along those lines. You live in a context, he says. You're not a floating, amorphous citizen of some kingdom out there. No, you're rooted right there in this local environment, rooted in this local context. And as such, there are certain ways that you are to live. You are to yield to the authority of your government in as much as you can do that and still be faithful to your God. You are to do what is right, and you are to obey the laws whenever you can. You are to submit to the authorities, to judges, to legislators, to the police. You are to pay your taxes. You are to pay everyone that you owe. You are to give respect to whomever deserves respect, and you are to give honor to whomever merits honor. Now, tomorrow is a day of national honoring, giving honor to whomever merits honor. Now, this day of honor happens at a time when there's a debate afoot about the legitimacy of the war in Iraq. There's a debate afoot about how virtuously our nation is behaving. There is a national conversation going on into which has entered a fundamental question. As the only remaining superpower, and given the axiom that power corrupts and superpower corrupts superly, are we being corrupted by our superpower status? And that debate is hot right now, and that debate is energetic. And the fact that that debate is going on can overshadow the call to honor those to whom honor is due. Many people, in their frustration with the state of affairs in our land, can have overshadowed in their minds the memorial that we celebrate tomorrow. And I want to talk a little bit about that. Now, in so talking, I don't want to whitewash the problems that truly do exist. Our national life is imperfect, to be sure. Our business leaders and our political leaders and our social leaders and our religious leaders have made some often glaring mistakes. And we have been complicit in their mistakes, sometimes by our silence and sometimes by the fact that we gain from their mistakes, ill-gotten benefits. And it is true that from time to time, America deviates even from our own stated values. It is true that our national culture sometimes brings shame upon us. We all carry shame about the prison scandal in Abu Ghraib. We are all carrying the shame of Enron and of many corporate scandals. We share, obviously, the shame of the lust and of the greed and of the materialism that gets embedded in American television programming and then gets broadcast, beamed across the globe to affect the values of the whole planet. And so we don't want to dismiss the problems that we face, and it's true that we need to address those problems and deal with them. But without dismissing them, there is something to the honoring that we do tomorrow that I think could escape if we don't pay attention to what memorializing is for. America, since its inception, has been a rare and unusual experiment. It has been an experiment that is rooted in the values of our God. Many people have fought and many people have died with pure hearts in an intent to protect or to preserve that experiment rooted in those divine values. The very notion of human liberty that is powerfully expressed in our national experiment, this is of God. Human liberty is a divine value. The beliefs that are deeply embedded in our national psyche, in our culture together, that ours is a nation that is conceived in human liberty, that we are dedicated to the proposition that all human beings are created by our God equally, that human beings are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable, God-given rights, that our Creator has given us hearts, our Creator has given us minds, our Creator has given us volition, has given us wills, and that government exists to protect the expression of these gifts. Government exists at least to not impede it. This is at the very core of our national experiment. And these are values that are rooted in divine truth. These are values that are universal. They're natural right. And it is for this experiment in divine truth that many have gone to war. It is for this experiment in these values that many have died. It is for these values that families have given their sons and their daughters, their husbands, their wives. I think over the history of our nation, how many fathers of boys who are just my son Daniel's age considered sending their son to war? Daniel's almost 16, and for many of the wars, 16-year-olds regularly lied about their age and went off and joined the military. And I think of fathers like me who sat and weighed the possibility of sending their boy away, never to return. Many had to imagine the loss of their beloved son, and yet they sent them anyway. Now, a cynical view would have been that there was merely social pressure, that the warmongering of the press and the pressure of the society and the herd mentality was such that it pushed these people into doing that. And I am sure that there was some of that. But I have a son, and I can tell you I would not send my son to his death for herd mentality. And I can't imagine that I am different than the generations who went before me. So there had to have been something more than just the cynical reasonings that we would say, why would someone send their son like Daniel off to die? In many wars in our nation, families like yours, families like mine, have given their husbands, given their sons, their daughters, and these young people have willingly given their lives because in some degree they believed in the divine values were at the core of this experiment that is our national life. And this isn't an experiment whose outcome was by no means sure. The idea that a government is the servant of the people's divine rights, The idea that God has given these rights to people and government exists to protect them, this was a radical departure when our nation was founded. And as recently as the 1980s, when the Soviet Union collapsed, it was by no means sure that this experiment would survive. It was not absolutely certain that this radical departure would take. Because outside of the experiment, people have been seen as pawns, as servants of the government, not as the recipients of the government's service. And this was true of feudalism. This was true of the monarchy. This was even true of communism that purported to work on behalf of the people. So as much bad press as America gets, and sometimes justifiably so, and as much as Memorial Day tends to fall into a bland celebration of the beginning of summertime or of the delight of hot dogs or of the opening of the neighborhood swimming pool, the idea of remembering those who made a sacrifice that we may live out a set of divine values, this is important. It is a day to remember virtue. It's a day to remember sacrifice. It's a day to remember those who were willing to work toward an experiment that has its roots in the very heart of our God. It is a day to give honor to whom honor is due. Now, historians can't all agree upon where Memorial Day started. It seems to have erupted in many places spontaneously after the Civil War. It was originally called Decoration Day, and it was a time when people would go and decorate the graves of those who had fallen during the Civil War. And it morphed and changed over time and became what we now call Memorial Day. But in our national myth, our national story, as we talk to ourselves about the beginning of this, lots of hamlets and lots of villages and lots of towns would like to make claim to being the place that Memorial Day started. But when all the historians are talking and telling about Memorial Day, there is one story that stands out from the others, and in almost everything that you read, this story is at least referenced. It has become our national Memorial Day myth. It may be that it's a true story. It may be that it just that we want it to be true. Either way, it speaks highly of a day of honoring. And in this story, in April of 1863, in a little town in Mississippi called Columbus, after decorating the graves of her two Confederate sons who had died in an engagement with the Union Army, an older woman walked from her son's newly decorated grave over to the corner of the graveyard where there were two fresh mounds of dirt, and she began to decorate those two mounds. And her neighbors called out to her to correct her and asked her, "What are you doing? Those are the graves of Union soldiers." And she said very quietly, "I know. But I also know that somewhere up north, there's a mother or a young wife who is mourning for them just as we are mourning for ours." And that story got traction in the newspapers, and that story was spread throughout our nation and our national life, and it culminated in the emergence of what we now call Memorial Day. Now again, this may have happened, it may not have happened, but it has come to represent our national desire. It's a story that we tell ourselves about ourselves. It's a story that speaks to our inner angels. It's a story that we would like to define our Americanness. And it speaks to the foundations of the experiment in which we're living. It says that we are a people of noble spirit. It says that we are a people of grace. It says that we are a people of forgiveness. It says, really, that we are people of Jesus, people who love our enemies, and people who pray for those who would spitefully use us. It speaks to our inner desire to be people who, even though we would fight the Union, love the Union soldiers and their family members. It says that we are a people who, even though we would fight terrorism, would love the terrorists and their Muslim families. Because we are a people whose national life is founded on an experiment rooted in divine values, we believe that all people are created by God and that all people are loved by God. And even as we get caught up in battles between us and them at a deep, deep part of our national psyche, we know that there is no us and them. There is only us. We are all the children of the Most High God. And these are the values that undergird this national experiment. And so we honor those who fought for the experiment. Those of the greatest generation who went to Normandy or who went to Midway. Those of the Vietnam era who were so dishonored by the national tumult to which they returned. Those of the first Gulf War. Those who were involved in the current war on terror. Tomorrow, our nation honors their sacrifice. Tomorrow, we honor them fighting on behalf of an experiment that we hold precious. And that very act of honoring them causes us to say something about ourselves. We say that we think it's important to fight for this experiment when we honor those soldiers. We say that we think it's important to contend for these divine values. We say that this is significant. We say to ourselves and we say to one another that it is good to contend toward forgiveness for our enemies. It is good for us to speak up and to challenge prejudice against Muslim people when we hear it spoken. We say when we honor these people that it is good to recognize that the grief that our American families share when they have lost family members is being experienced on the other side of the planet by Iraqi families and Afghanistan families who are also grieving the loss of theirs. It is good, we say, when we celebrate this day of honor. It is good for human beings to fight for an experiment that is founded on values that all people are created by God and that all people are endowed by God-given rights. And in the giving of honor, we tell ourselves that we too, nationally and individually, must work toward the expression of divine rights. And that every time a divine right is threatened, we must speak up. We must act. We must contend. Now that's a pretty grand abstraction. We remember those who have died for this experiment, and it compels us to work on behalf of the experiment. It's a great sounding agenda, but it has very little practical sense. But if we take a moment today and tomorrow as the celebrations go on, each time we see something that is not right and we contend to make it right, we are working toward the experiment. Every time we challenge prejudice when we see it in the marketplace, we are working toward the experiment. Each time we consider carefully how we vote so that we choose those who would honor the divine foundation of our experiment. Each time we remind one another and raise our voice for justice or for goodness or for righteousness, we are contending for the experiment. Now, we're coming up on a very political season right now. I think the last time I looked, each party had 10 candidates to offer, and they were debating each other in long lines with each other. And that means that over the next 17 months, there's going to be a lot of conversation about politics. People are going to be talking about it around the water coolers. People are going to be talking about it around the dinner table. We're going to be talking about politics for a while as we lead up to the election next November. And for those who are at work on the experiment, those conversations need to be colored slightly differently. The foundation of those conversations can be altered. Typically, we think about our vote in terms of self-interest. We cast our vote in terms of how it's going to affect the price of gasoline. We cast our vote in terms of how it's going to affect the tax base that is required for paying for illegal immigration. We cast our vote because of salaries that are being lowered due to outsourcing. And some candidate comes along and says, I will appeal to your self-interest. And we say, I'm interested in my self-interest. And we hear and we respond. But if the foundation of our conversations is to be rooted in the experiment that we are honoring tomorrow, then the divine values that underscore that experiment need to be at the core of the conversations we're going to have for the next 17 months. We must be constantly returning to the greater truths, that all are created equally, that we exist to assure liberty and justice for all, that helping one another toward the pursuit of our divine rights, helping all of the people of our nation pursue life and liberty and happiness. There are damaging cycles of addiction and poverty and ignorance and hatred at work in our nation. And those who work and vote toward the experiment work and speak and vote in a way that helps the breaking of those cycles for all of God's people. As we remember those tomorrow who have died for this experiment, we do well to remember what the experiment is about. It's about helping each other experience our divine rights. It's about honoring that all are created in the image of God. It's about working in a system that is of people, for people, by people. And God loves people. And this is the foundation of our experiment. In the preamble of our Constitution, it says that we are working together, and the word is used to ensure justice. Now, I don't think our national dream, our national self-identity, is to apply that only to those people who hold a U.S. passport. I don't think it is our national desire to be people who only work for justice for citizens of our own land. I think it is our national dream to be a city on a hill, to be a beacon that is broadcasting justice to all of the earth, to the lands that it would even be angry at us, and that we would be insisting to our leaders that they would take us in that direction. In that same preamble, our Constitution says that we work together toward domestic tranquility. I also don't think it is our national self-image, our national dream, to do that only for the people that we agree with. But I think that it is ours to promote domestic tranquility, not only for ourselves, but for those of different socioeconomic and racial categories, and to promote the well-being and tranquility of all people. Ours is an experiment in the divine values of life and of liberty. And it is to us to honor those who have worked toward that, and then to encourage our leaders to work on policies that reflect our values. We must guard to make sure that our superpower status is not corrupting us. We must make sure that we get engaged in the process of writing and encouraging those who represent us toward the divine values for which so many have died. Tomorrow we remember those who paid a severe, severe price for this experiment. Tomorrow we give honor where honor truly is due. We also enter into a season of political conversation during an election year. We move into a season where we as a community are working toward divine values. And I think our honoring tomorrow of those who have worked toward this experiment is a day in which we can be enjoined within ourselves to work toward the divine vision of a God-inspired foundation that is at the foundation of our national life together. So, Lord, thank you for the people in our history that you have created and that you loved and who were willing to die for this experiment. Thank you for those in our history who have willingly given their sons, given their daughters, given their husbands and their friends to serve a set of values that are rooted so deeply in your heart. Lord, may we do the same. Lord, may we be stirred up on this day of memory to listen carefully to your Spirit as you would present to us opportunities to promote your ways in our civic, communal, even national life. May we listen carefully for your Spirit talking to us about how we can move forward into the city of Raleigh, into the state of North Carolina, and even to our representatives in our nation, and work toward making this nation as the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, I pray for us to have the courage that having listened for your Spirit to obey and to be responsive. I pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. C, to own NRCC. And I'm asking as part of your ownership that you would go to God and have a focused talk with your Lord. Lord, what should I be giving ongoingly? Lord, what should I be giving one time? And I'm asking you to ask, listen carefully, and not back away because listening is difficult. And then I'm asking you to obey courageously. And I've also asked you to step away from ought and step away from should and step away from supposed to. You know that I believe in the historical spiritual practice of giving the tenth. But if you listen to the Holy Spirit of God and you feel within your heart a sense of being prompted to only give 5% of your income or 2%, I want you to listen carefully and obey courageously. There were several years in my life where the Holy Spirit prompted me to give 20% of my income. And if the Holy Spirit would prompt you to do that, again, I would ask you to listen carefully and obey courageously. That's really all I'm asking you to do. I'm asking us to own NRCC and to go to our God and say, Lord, to what degree should I be supporting this endeavor? So, Lord, we come to you with our offerings, and I ask, God, that you would bless these, your people, at the point of their worship, at the point of their offering. And I ask that, God, because throughout history you have done that. It is one of the blessings of being obedient that you seem to have acted on so clearly that around money, you seem to be very poignant in your interactions with your people. And I pray that as people are listening carefully and obeying courageously, Lord, that there would be those poignant interactions between them and you. I ask this blessing upon them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And as the offering is being passed, we were talking about our national experiment. What are you thinking about? What is God stirring up in your heart?